It is December 30th, the last Sabbath Eve. Tomorrow's the last Sabbath day of 2022. And check your map, or I'm sorry, calendar. So yeah, it is December 30th, 2022, Sabbath Eve, Friday night. How's the volume, by the way? Is it good? Because I'm looking at the, because I just bought a whole new sound set, well, software-wise, and it seems to be affecting my old method of recording. Is the sound okay? Is the volume good? Oh, it is? Okay, good. Good, good, good. Okay. All right, and so we're on page 199, Steps to, oh, no, I'm sorry, sorry, that's tomorrow. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1. Okay. Excellent set of books you need to get. They're all backed by scripture, 100%. All four books. Actually, there's a lot more than four books in the Spirit of Prophecy library, if you will. But anyway, this is chapter 37, it looks like. And it's all about the Passover. That's the title. And it says, the Lord then gave Moses special directions to give to the children of Israel in regard to what they must do to preserve themselves and their families from the fearful plague that he was about to send upon Egypt. And it's no mistake, my brothers and my sisters, that the Lord moved her to write this stuff down. It's just like there's no mistake. The Seventh-day Adventist Church removed the first 11 pages of Words to a Little Flock that was written by James White. I actually did a video on that. And I actually show in the Ellen White CD, I zoom in to the Words to the Little Flock and I show exactly, you know, what it looks like on the screen. And then I show what is page number one in this book. You know, you go to the table of contents and you go hit the first page. The very first page is page 12. Why? Because the first 11 pages talk about what we're going to have to deal with when it comes to the plagues and how to get ready. They don't want the people to know that, because then they can't have control over those people. So anyway, it goes on. Moses was also to give them instruction in regard to their leaving Egypt. He, you know, if you want that book, Words of the Little Flock, vbates.com. Yeah, vbates.com. It's V like Victor, B like boy, A, T like Tom. Yes, vbates. Like Joseph Bates, but a V in front of it. .com. And so, yeah, and those are all original photocopied books. You can more or less say she's part of the work we're doing, because you, my brothers and sisters, are funding her. I mean, what we're doing is helping keeping those books out there. And it's you, my brothers and sisters, that are making that all possible. She's able to keep those books going, because when her dad died, you know, Vern, it was like all of a sudden they stopped sending donations to keep the books going. It says, why? Does it matter if he's alive? His daughter did all the work anyway. And that's Mary Beth, and she's still doing it. And so, yeah, that's why we do what we do. We're helping her out to make sure that work continues. And so, but yeah, that's what we're reading from now. One of these books is from V. Bates. And it says here, Sister White says, Moses was also to give them instruction in regard to their leaving Egypt. He related to them the command of God to slay a lamb without blemish, because now they're starting to get their education in regards to the feast days and the reasons for them and the reason for the sanctuary, as they'll find out later when they get into the desert and the Lord gives Moses the pattern of the sanctuary that is permanently in the city of New Jerusalem. And we're all going to find out about that when we get home, and we'll be able to see it and all that good stuff. So he related to them the command to slay the lamb without blemish, because the lamb represents Jesus. Jesus had no sin, so there can't be any blemish on this lamb. And take the blood of the lamb and strike it upon the doorposts. And the door in prophecy is Christ, right? So there's a reason there's blood on those doorposts. And also upon the upper doorposts of their houses, because he's the cornerstone in the upper door. I mean, it's not so much that they would have cornerstones. They'd probably just have like a header up there, like the old-fashioned, like even today's carpenters do with a header. But it has to be up there to hold that, you know, hold the wall from crushing down or whatever, you know, making the door stable, harder to break into. And then people put windows in their houses. See, that always confused me. You know, when I, even as a young guy, you know, I would think, okay, fine, you got a big strong door, solid oak door, but I just broke a window. That easy. It just never made sense to me. But a window makes a lot of noise when you break it. And windows are easy to secure. Not so much that you can't break them, but a little sticky tab on there with a little piece of wire, and someone breaks that window, the alarm goes off, cops are there in 5 minutes. Well, nowadays, because they're defunding the cops, might take them 5 hours. So going on, it's hence the reason to get out of the cities. Amen, amen, and amen. Okay? You don't want to be in the cities, especially now. For rent, there's all, Fran and I were just talking about that when we were doing our, when the Sabbath was coming, we were reading and studying, going, we're in 2 John as well as SOP. And it's shocking how, and I understand it's not easy to move out of the city and stuff like that, but there's so many bad influences in the city. It's like, and this is the reason, and the reason we got on this conversation is because when we were teenagers, Fran and I, or any of you, nobody had cell phones. What happened if you broke down? Well, if you broke down in a city, it wasn't that much of a big deal, because I think the longest I ever walked to get to a payphone was a half a block, unless I was in the suburbs. If I was in the suburbs, then I would have to find a grocery store nearby or bang on someone's door and ask them to use the phone. And you did that. Can I please use your phone? My car broke down. I'm too far from anywhere. And they would help you. They would let you use their phone. Today, you carry that phone everywhere with you, wherever you go. And that phone is tracking you, even if you turn it off. There's a guy on YouTube that proved it. He had one on, one off, went to New York, came out. Both phones tracked him. He just showed, because he had this software on to see which one tracks better. And they both tracked him. You know, remember the good old days when you could take the batteries out of the phones? There's a reason they stopped that. There's a reason. And so it's just as bad. I mean, the influence of the phone itself is bad enough because you can watch porn if you wanted to on a phone. That's pretty bad there. But it's even those people that aren't interested in porn or whatever, let's say they're watching TV 3, 4, 5, 6 hours a day. All that garbage, it's all fiction. Unless, of course, they're just watching documentaries, and even the documentaries are going to have stuff like, oh, evolution, 6 billion years ago. All that stuff's just ridiculous, you know. But a constant influx of lies wears you down. It gets you to a point where you start to be complacent with it. Like, I remember when I was a kid, and they finally started having movies like John Wayne and stuff like that. I remember the Green Berets and all that stuff, watching with my dad. And any kind of, you know, television programs, and, you know, my dad would knock you upside of the head and knock you clean it the next week if he heard you swear. He was a very dedicated and devoted Roman Catholic, right? Right? Up until he got older, and praise God, he accepted Christ. But he did not approve of any bad language or bad clothing, you know, for the women. But when it was on the TV, it was okay. Not much you could do about it. It's being piped in. Yeah, and it gets you to a point where it lowers your defenses because, well, everybody else is doing it, even though not everybody else is doing it. But you think they are because you're watching them all do it on the TV. Hence the reason when that girl went on the TV for the first time in that one movie wearing pants instead of a dress, all the moms in my neighborhood started wearing pants. TV affected them that easily. And that's why my wife and I took the TVs out of the house years ago. And then they invented YouTube. So now you got to get that out of your house. So think about that. Anyway, going on, because we're coming that close. The Lord, you remember when Elijah was asking for a minstrel? How many of us, because I remember this, when I first started studying the Word, it was hard to understand until I stopped watching the shoot 'em up, bang 'em up movies. And then when I stopped watching all TV, then the scriptures became the most exciting part of my day. I mean, come on, the Red Sea's splitting, lepers getting healed, people coming out of graves. I mean, that's not on TV. And this stuff's true. That's the nice thing about the scripture. It's true. And it's amazing. And it's easier to understand now because I don't have all that garbage in the back of my mind like many of you. You gave up the TVs too. You know who you are. That's why the Bible's that much easier to understand. Going on, she says, and while this token, you know, the doorpost, the blood on the doorpost, and while this token should be without for a sign, and they should be eating the lamb roasted whole with bitter herbs, within the angel of God would be passing through the land of Egypt, you know, while they're in the house. Within it says, like, when they're in the house eating and all that stuff, getting ready to flee. The angel of God would be passing through the land of Egypt, doing his dreadful work, slaying the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. And then she quotes from the word, and it says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to your or to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial," you know, the Passover. That's why they call it the Passover, because the angel passed over. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And when you look at the prophetic understandings of forever, that's lifetime, but that's a whole other topic. And it goes up to the point of the cross of Calvary. That's why Paul calls it the shadow of things to come. But that's, like I said, a whole other sermon. So she says, "Here was a work required of the children of Israel, which they," oh, and by the way, thank you, Lord. The word forever, like I said, in prophecy, there's two ways of looking at it. It's like eternal, and that's usually forever and ever. You get the "and ever." You see that in Revelation. Or just plain forever. And that usually means, in prophecy, a lifetime. Now, whose lifetime, though? Christ's. Because when he died, better yet, directly before he died, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And that was the shadow that led to that cross. After the cross, there is no shadow, because that light source was at the cross. The Son of God was on that cross. And so when he said, "It is finished," that's why the temple veil ripped. Feast days were done. And so that's how the ordinance went for a lifetime. I'm going to write that down. Because I'm going to do a study on this. I'm going to go a lot deeper in it, too, you know. It's just so I can... I don't like putting stuff on my website unless I can back it up with all the scriptures. Let me see. Just put forever. Christ's life. Because if you look at the feast days anyway, all of it, and the sanctuary, it talks about, like, when you walk into the Eastern Gate, there's two ways of walking in. You can walk in as Christ, and he's the only one who can do that. And then you can walk in as a Christian, and you see it all. You know, first of all, you got to walk in at Eastern Gate. Why? Well, when you walk in, because there's only that one gate. There's only one entrance into that sanctuary. It's on the eastern side. Why? Well, in order to walk in, you have to put your back to the east, because it's facing east. It's the Eastern Gate. And so when you walk in, you put your back to the east, which means you're putting your back to Baal. You're turning your back on your own life. You're turning your back away from that pagan god, which now is all about son-in-laws, right? Hence the reason the Lord comes out of the eastern sky. Because when a king comes into another king's gate, that king was defeated. Hence the reason Jesus splits the eastern sky. So anyway, let me finish this here. Life on the cross ends, equals the forever in boy, I tell you, my writing's like a hurried doctor. I hope I can read that later. Okay, so here she goes on. We're on page 200. "Here was a work required of the children of Israel, which they must perform on their part to prove them and to show their faith by their works in the great deliverance of God that had been bringing about for them." Now, people say, "Oh, you're saved by your works. You're trying to get to heaven by your works." No, it's just like when we say we keep the Ten Commandments. And they say, "Oh, you're trying to build a stairway to heaven." Says, no. We keep the law because we are saved. We don't keep it to get saved. You can't. No man can. The only way you can keep the Ten Commandments is to have them written on the tables of your heart, as Paul said. And the only way to get the Ten Commandments written on the tables of your heart is to have the Comforter entering into your heart, as Jesus promised he would send him. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that writes those laws on your heart. So that's the only way to do it. And so praise his mighty name. So show their by their fakes their works. So in the great deliverance of God had been bringing about for them. So to show their faith by their works, it's like Paul saying, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, I would never have those works if it hadn't been for Christ in me, is what he's saying. Or you would never have those works. In other words, that's the fruits that we know each other by. Well, Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. Non-believers can't keep his law. It's impossible for them to keep his law. Because no man can. They proved that on Mount Sinai, the real Mount Sinai, right? They proved that within a month, not even a month, because Moses was only up there 30 days or, 40 days. And they broke all 10 of the commandments. Man proved he couldn't keep it. So God had to come up with the new covenant, which is you still got to keep the law. But now, just to show you how much I do love you, I'm going to help you keep it. But, you know, Satan, like, he threw that monkey wrench in that one too. So going on. In order to escape the great judgment of God, which he was to bring upon the Egyptians, the token of blood must be seen upon their houses. You know, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord. You know, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so it goes on. It says, and they were required to separate themselves and their children from the Egyptians and gather them into their own houses. For if any of the Israelites were found in the houses of the Egyptians, they would fall by the hand of the destroying angel. They were also directed to keep the feast of the Passover for an ordinance. Now, it doesn't say law. It says ordinance. Big difference. Colossians chapter 2, around verse 14, confirms that. Ordinances are city, you know, a boundary of a city. A law is the whole universe, you know, like the law of New Jerusalem. It's a universal law, not in a Latin sense, because the word universal in Latin is Catholic. The Catholic term is universal in English. But the universal law is universal in the basic sense of it, to where that's the only law in the universe that is true. And it's how it's going to be for all eternity. It's like it is now. It's still rock solid. You can't change the law. I mean, there's no way any man or even a, you know, just, you know, like an angel, like a fallen angel like Satan, he can't do it either. As strong as he is in his own brain, he can't change God's law. So he has to make people think he did. Because he knows he can't. He can't get God off that throne. The only way to get that, to get at the Ten Commandments inside the, under, you know, inside the Ark of the Covenant, is to recarve it. And the problem is, that's the mercy seat. That's where he's sitting, the Lord. And he ain't getting him off of there. And so going on, it says, they were also directed to keep the feast of the Passover for an ordinance, that when their children should inquire what such service meant, they should relate to them their wonderful preservation in Egypt. That when the destroying angel went forth in the night to slay the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast, he passed over to the houses, and not one of the Hebrews that had taken had the token of blood upon their doorposts was slain. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped, grateful for this remarkable memorial given to preserve to their children the remembrance of God's care for his people. There were quite a number of Egyptians who were led to acknowledge by the manifestations of the signs and wonders shown in Egypt, you know, the plagues, that the God of the Hebrews was the only true God. They entreated to be permitted to come to the houses of the Israelites with their families upon their fearful night when the angel of God should slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. They were convinced that their gods whom they had worshipped were without knowledge and had no power to save or to destroy. And they pledged themselves to henceforth choose the God of Israel as their God. Could you imagine the Jews allowing that to happen 2,000 years ago? Today? Oh, you're unclean, get away from me. They wouldn't do it. They were called to go forth and proclaim. Hence the reason for the horns, you know, pointing north, south, east, and west on the altar of burnt offering. It's amazing. She says, they decided to leave Egypt and go with the children of Israel to worship their God. The Israelites welcomed the believing Egyptians to their houses. The Passover pointed backward to deliverance of the children of Israel and was also typical, pointing forward to Christ, the Lamb, capital L, of God, slain for the redemption of the fallen man, hence the reason for the blood. She says the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost prefigured the atoning blood of Christ and also the continual dependence of sinful man upon the merits of that blood for safety from the power of Satan and for final redemption. Christ ate the Passover supper with his disciples just before his crucifixion and the same night instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's what replaced the feast days. So he instituted the Lord's Supper, or communion, as some people call it, to be observed in commemoration of his death. The Passover had been observed to commemorate the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. It had been both commemorative and typical. The type had reached the antitype when Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish, died upon the cross. He left an ordinance to commemorate the events of his crucifixion. Christ ate the Passover supper with his disciples, then arose from the table and said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He then performed the humiliating office of washing the feet of his disciples. And this too is to be continued, by the way. That's why whenever we in the Seventh-day Remnant movement have the Lord's Supper or communion, we wash each other's feet. And then ask for forgiveness if we have sinned against each other, or anybody for that matter. So she goes on to say that Christ gave his disciples the ordinance of washing feet for them to practice, which would teach them lessons of humility. He connected this ordinance with the supper. He designed that this should be a season of self-examination, just like the Day of Atonement. You remember we did the study on the sanctuary? It took us a little over 2 years to do it as a church family. And we understand that when they did the Day of Atonement, they had 10 days notice. And that's like a lot of times we'll give everybody in the church family a week and sometimes 2 weeks notice we're going to have communion. So examine yourself so that by the time you come up there, you have everything on the altar that should be there. You can't have anything against your brother or your sister. You have to make sure everything is good between you. Otherwise, your offering is not going to be, you know, it's... You're blaspheming, actually. You can't come to the Lord's Supper with that kind of a mind, with a forgiveness, you know, like where you don't forgive. So she goes on. Let me backtrack a little bit. She says, he designed that this should be a season of self-examination, that his followers might have an opportunity to become acquainted with their true feelings of their own hearts toward God and one another. If pride existed in their hearts, how soon would it be discovered to the honestly erring ones, as they should engage in this humble duty. Seriously. It makes you reflect. It makes you realize that, I mean, even like, say some highfalutin multi-billionaire, well, in today's world, if he's a multi-billionaire, he's being allowed to be a billionaire or even a millionaire in most cases. And so the odds are he's not going to want anything to do with Christ anyway. But even they can change. I mean, you all saw what happened with Nicodemus. So, but, and pray for them, because could you imagine if a rich man or a rich woman got a hold of the truth and did what Nicodemus did? You know, go forth and fund the work. By the time Nicodemus was to die, he was penniless. But he was a rich man up until that point. Why? He gave all his money to the work to make sure he gets out there. And he did, and it worked. Because that's what he was called to do, obviously. So, hence the reason she says, the honestly erring ones here, she says, as they should engage in this humble duty. Because it humbles you. Even if you're a rich man and you got to bow down in front of someone, wash their feet. That's very humbling for those that exalt themselves. And it keeps you humble. Praise his name. But if you notice, most churches don't do that anymore. That way, the rich dude at the end of the pew can sit there and go, you know, hey, I just threw a $10,000 check into the offering plate and I'm all that. You know, it's just me, me, me. Oh, we got communion coming up in 2 weeks. January 14th, is that true? Praise the Lord. So everybody heard it. Remember me. We're going to announce it tomorrow too. We'll let everybody know tomorrow as well. That way they got your 2 weeks. Kind of like a Day of Atonement. They had 10 days to get everything right. Examine yourself. Make sure everything is off off your heart. It's just like if you know you're going to die, would you die with unconfessed sin? Boy, that would be stupid. Because then you got to die for those sins. Since Christ already did that act and he said it was finished and the temple veil ripped and the blood was spilled, he's offering you a free gift of salvation. He said, I'll die for you. Don't worry about it. Just confess these sins. Acknowledge the fact that that is sin. Get it out of your life. So again, if selfishness or hatred to one another existed, it would be more readily discovered as they engaged in this humble work. You know, I remember years ago, we had a camp meeting and a few people got baptized and praise the Lord. We, like we usually do when there's a baptism, we have a communion service because the person being baptized can now accept, partake in the Lord's Supper because now they have shown a public profession of their faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. How did they acknowledge that? Well, when he went under the water, they acknowledged his death. When they came out of the water, they acknowledged his resurrection. It has nothing to do with Sunday laws or Sunday Sabbath. That's what Rome says. Rome says baptism is, what happened at when Jesus rose from the dead is why they keep Sunday holy. He says, yeah, well, show me a single Bible verse, and they say they can't. They even admit that in writing. There is no such Bible verse to back up Sunday Sabbath because there is Bible verses to back up what happens and why people get baptized. And especially in the SDR movement, you ain't going to get baptized unless you really do have fruit. It's because we're so thousands of miles apart, some of us, we have these baptism studies that we ask the brethren to do, and then we get them baptized, and then we do the communion. But the reason I'm mentioning this is because a brother in the faith that was kind of like rough around the edges came up to me one time, and he says he didn't want anybody baptized or anybody washing the feet of this one particular young man, and I said, why? It's because I have some things against him. And I did some bad things, and I said some bad things about him, or thought some bad things. I can't remember. He says, but he had issues with the young man, and he says he wants to ask him for his forgiveness and wash his feet. And he did. He did just that. I miss that man. I miss that man the way he was that day. Things changed shortly after that, but they can change again. Those things that are impossible for man are possible for God. And if you're listening, James, we still love you. So going on, it says, this ordinance was designed to result in mutual confessions to one another and to increase feelings of forbearance, forgiveness of each other's errors, and true love, preparatory to engaging in the solemn ordinance of commemorating the sufferings and death of Christ. He loved his disciples well enough to die for them. He exhorted them to love one another as he had loved them. The example of washing the feet of his disciples was given for the benefit of all who should believe in him. He required them to follow his example. Now, here's where I have issue with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, especially when they put out those magazines on the front cover with Ratzinger or Pope Benedict washing the feet of, I think it was a witch or something. I can't, some very evil person. He wasn't so much washing the feet of the person to declare that he has sinned against them. No, he's washing the feet of the person to declare to all the world to accept witches or some other wicked, whatever it was. I can't remember exactly who it was. Because it wasn't the only time I ever saw a picture like that, and so I could be confusing it with another. But the SDA Church, I actually have it on SDAApostasy.org, and I actually put it in that one video that I made called Defending Antichrist, where the SDA Church was defending Antichrist in writing. They even call him Holy Leader. Ben Carson called him Holy Leader. But there was a couple of SDA pastors wearing the regalia, wearing the same clothing of a Catholic priest, standing on a podium, and then turned and looked directly at the Pope, because he was in the Vatican, and declared him Holy Leader. Yeah, it's just like watching a shoot-em-up, bang-em-up movie, It moves the people looking on to be complacent. Well, if he's doing it, everybody else can do it, And that's the reason they do it. So going on, it says, he required them to follow his example. This humble ordinance was not only designed to test their humility and faithfulness, but to keep fresh in their remembrance that the redemption of his people was purchased upon conditions of humility and continual obedience upon their part. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily. In other words, today he would say, not seriously. That's what verily, verily means. So verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And why does he say that? It's not that, oh, yippee-ki-yay, I'm all happy because I did this, and now I'm guaranteed heaven. No, you're happy because you are already a child of God. You have that perfect peace in you. And if you're doing stuff like this, that proves you have that happiness. It's not just you're going to be happy if you do it. No, you already have the happiness to the point you're doing it. It's kind of like you don't keep the Ten Commandments to get saved because you keep them because you are saved. It's already part and parcel to being a Christian. So again, Jesus then took his place again at the table, wherein were placed bread and unfermented wine. Now, there's a prophet talking. Unfermented wine. Why? Because fermented wine is starting to rot. And the wine is supposed to represent his blood, and there was no blemish in him, no sin in Christ, no rot. He didn't even have time to rot in the grave. He got up before his body even started to get corrupted. Even the prophet David, King David saw that in the Psalms. So whereon were placed bread and unfermented wine, and when the bread was unleavened, because the yeast would represent sin. So it didn't even have, it was flat bread, like a cracker without salt, I guess. But it wasn't that crisp. You know, the kind of like pita bread. There you go. I don't know if that's, I don't think it's leavened, but I don't know what the ingredients are of pita bread, but it looks like that. Let's just put it that way. It's unleavened bread. And so, these are, she says, the arrangements that had been made according to Christ's directions. He appeared very sorrowful, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, you can see why he's sad, because he knows what he's about to step into, and that's his crucifixion. When he's breaking that bread, he's breaking his body symbolically. He knows what he's about to go through for every one of us. She says, likewise also, the cup, after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Remember the old covenant? Keep my law, you're guaranteed heaven. They broke it before Moses even got down off the mountain with the first etching. So now the new covenant comes. Okay, I'll help you keep it, but I'm going to have to die for you to do that. So I got to spill my blood. That's why he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Here our Savior instituted the Lord's Supper, to be often celebrated to keep fresh in the memory of his followers the solemn scenes of his betrayal and crucifixion for the sins of the world. He would have his followers realize their continual dependence upon his blood for salvation. The broken bread was a symbol of Christ's broken body, given for the salvation of the world. The wine was a symbol of his blood, shed for the cleansing of the sins of all those who should come unto him for pardon and receive him as their Savior. The salvation of men depends upon a continual application to their hearts of the cleansing blood of Christ. Therefore, the Lord's Supper was not to be observed only occasionally or yearly, but more frequently than the annual Passover. That's why the Lord moves us like he just did, 10 minutes ago, and reminded us hey, let's have communion in 2 weeks. That's about 3 months. Every 3 months we do it. And we don't set a candle. I don't have an alarm clock. I don't have a warning on my computer. No, the Holy Spirit just moves upon some of the brothers or sisters in the church family and say, hey, let's have communion. I think it's time. And then we'll look it up and say, wow, you're right. That's what just happened here, what, about 10 minutes ago? So going on, it says, this solemn ordinance commemorates a far greater event than the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. That deliverance was typical of the great atonement which Christ made by the sacrifice of his own life for the final deliverance of his people. And this is where the Jews couldn't understand it, because Satan mixed it all up by making them think that he was going to get them out of the bondage of Rome because of the way the Messiah type, Moses, got them out of the bondage of Egypt, which in prophecy is the symbol of atheism. But they messed that up big time. Yes, Jesus came to get them out of the bondage, but it was out of the bondage of sin. But the sin was just so embraced by the time Jesus came, which he already knew was going to happen, hence the reason he was going to die on the cross, because he knew by the time he decides to come, Satan's going to have his little field day and get them all mixed up in their heads, just like he's doing now. That's why I made that video about, you know, that's not going to happen at his second coming. You know, what about they say that there's 1,000 years of peace on earth? Yeah, it's not going to happen. Yeah, there'll be 1,000 years of peace on earth, but the only reason there's going to be 1,000 years of peace is because anybody that makes war or any of the wicked, they're all going to be dead, rotting all over the planet like corpse, like a feast day for the birds, as it says in Revelation. And that stink Satan's got to deal with for 1,000 years. That's that chain of circumstance. He's bound 1,000 years by chains. And some people say, oh, that's physical chains. Really? Well, then let's talk about Legion, who broke chains on a regular basis when they would lock him up with chains in the graveyard. But he's just a mere man with flesh and bone. He's snapping chains. So do you actually think Satan can be bound by chains? No. He has to be bound by circumstance. And the circumstance here is he can't tempt anybody. Everybody that bowed to him are dead. Hence the reason he's called Beelzebub in reality, which in English means the god of the dung. And some rock and rollers that worship him even go so far as to call him the god of flies, the lord of flies. And they don't even realize. They're worshiping Satan, and they're even declaring themselves that they're okay with, like the Grateful Dead. They even named their band the Grateful Dead. I never heard a single song they ever wrote. Even as a teenager, I thought that was a stupid name. And I didn't care for some of the music I heard, like on a radio, and I would just say, it's just boring. But to call themselves the Grateful Dead and stuff like that, or Led Zeppelin. I used to get into that, but Led Zeppelin. Yeah, it's not going to go up anywhere. It's a Zeppelin, which is supposed to float, like with hydrogen gas in it. But no, this thing's made out of lead, so it's going to slam down to the earth. Why? Well, it's because they were devil worshippers too. But I think we're ending a chat. Yep. Oh, look at that. Right on the nose. Well, actually, 2 minutes over. So next week, we'll be picking it up at chapter 38. I'm sorry, 18. Did I say 28 or whatever earlier? I'm sorry. So, yeah, next week, we'll be picking it up with Israel leaves Egypt. And then we'll see all the prophetic innuendos there in regards to what it's going to look like when we leave planet Earth. And so I hope and pray you were blessed. If you can kneel, let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for your presence. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for sending us the Comforter. And Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done for us on Calvary and your long-suffering and patience towards us. Oh, it's just amazing to see your hand move, and it's so amazing to see your love shine. Thank you for blessing your children to be alive in these days when we could see these things happening. Thank you for letting our eyes stay wide open in the Word. And thank you for keeping us strong and well-guarded with that hedge of angels, with seeds. Not just good angels, but good angels with seeds of truth. Because they minister unto us. That's their duty. And so thank you for having them keep us safe even there. And thank you for blessing us with so many opportunities, Father, of sharing our faith with as many as we possibly can. And thank you for giving us the courage to do that. And even get to the point, as it is prophesied, that even our relatives won't be able to stop us, even just by, you know, family politics, if you will. Thank you for the courage to go forth in Christ. And thank you for the peace that you offer us even during such a time as this. And thank you for the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're not going to let anything come against us that we can't handle. And even with that which comes against us, there's always an easy way out because the enemy of souls has to bow to you. So thank you, Father, for the coming days and the blessings that are already on the table. Thank you for keeping us strong in the faith and opening up your word to us day by day, each and every day that we study. And Father, everyone on our prayer list, we uplift to you, especially those that are lost, and even more so those that think they're saved. There's billions out there now, Father, that literally think they're saved. They think they're Christians. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And bless them with opportunities to find your Lord as Savior and King, as we have. And we offer this prayer and praise unto you in the name of our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.